You'll never believe this, Mom, but we're going to start the book of James tonight. Yeah. Because we're like the same people in different bodies. I think this so much like my mom. If you were here for the Valentine's Day thing yesterday, my mom and I are still discovering how much alike we are. And I'm a conglomeration of those two people there. So, yeah. Yeah. It's crazy. I'm sorry. But you know what? My study and your study will be totally different. Because we're totally different people. She's going to actually try to stop me now. There's a whole book in the Bible dedicated to wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, there's a running theme through that book about wisdom. And wisdom is personified in two different women. The foolish woman is the woman of shortcuts and lusts and cravings, and she's pictured as an unvirtuous or a woman of the night kind of a thing. And Solomon warns his son against that kind of wisdom that comes through sensuality and through greed and all of those things. And later James would warn us about different kinds of wisdom, that there is a wisdom from above, but there's also a wisdom from the earth, which can be demonic. And so in the scripture, we have this contrast between wisdom from the world and wisdom from God. Now, on the other hand, the other wisdom in Proverbs is that virtuous woman, that faithful kind of wisdom, that loyalty and that uprightness. And in many ways, we can consider that Jesus, being the Son of God, is the perfect personification of God's wisdom. Everything that Jesus said, everything that he did, every attitude that he had or feeling that he experienced was all the perfect wisdom of God. And so it's no surprise that as believers, as Christians, God is developing in us the same kind of wisdom. To the Corinthians, Paul the Apostle would tell us that Jesus has become for us righteousness and peace and wisdom. He is our wisdom. And if you are a born-again believer, which there is no other kind, then what God has done in you is given birth to wisdom. We're told to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. There used to be that old commercial that said, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. And how true that is. And so this evening, I want to just begin in the first few verses of the book of Jacob. Don't believe me? It is the book of James. When they translated the Bible, there was a king that was very popular at the time, and they named Jacob James. So the book of James is technically the book of Jacob. And if you turn there in your Bibles to James chapter 1, there are about 42 times this name appears in the Bible, and every time the underlying Greek word is Yaakov. It's Jacob, but they updated it so that they wouldn't get burned at the stake by King James. He had a radical turnaround. So we're going to read about wisdom from Jacob. Now, we know about this James that he is the half-brother of Jesus. Even as the book of Jude is written by Yehuda, or another shortened form for Judas, very popular name, another half-brother of Jesus. And so these men became great leaders in the early church, although we know that they did not believe, they were not disciples of their older half-brother, Jesus, while he ministered only upon his resurrection. Are you ever discouraged that your family members aren't coming to faith in Christ? No matter how good a witness you're trying to be, don't be discouraged. Jesus himself, the perfect witness, saw his own brothers' animosity toward him until he was resurrected. And when your family members have a revelation of Jesus Christ, they'll be fine. Don't put too much pressure on yourself because the Lord has them. And so here we're going to read about James, and he says there in verse 1, he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were the half-brother of Jesus, I think you might, make a little bit of a different introduction. I know that I would. If I had a half-brother who was the Son of God, I would say, I'm the half-brother of the Son of God, and I'm writing to you, so listen up. But James says that he is happy to be a doulos, a servant. There really is no greater title or joy that we can have than to be a servant of God. Moses, after all of his years of serving and leading and delivering his people, we find the title of Psalm chapter 90, Moses, a servant of God. Being a servant of God is the greatest thing that we can aspire to. And in some ways, it's the simplest and the easiest thing to do. When Jesus calls us, he invites us to take his yoke. Take my yoke upon you. And when he calls us into a life of service. Now, don't think that you're not already serving, because if you're apart from Christ, you are already serving the world. You're like Egypt, the Hebrews in Egypt when they were stomping out the mud pits to make the bricks for the buildings of Pharaoh's world. When you were in the world, you were working on building up the world. At one time, we were slaves to the world, and so coming into a service relationship with Jesus Christ is a great joy, because he's a master, he's a Lord who loves us. Now, we read there that he says that he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in my Bible, I have a very good introduction, and I'd like to read it for you. It's a little lengthy, but it describes the book of James in a very clear way. Follow along with me as this introduction really hits the mark. Writing about James, it says, "Faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead," says James in chapter 2, verse 26. "And a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith isn't enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there, but it must be more. It must inspire action." Throughout his epistle to the Jewish believers, James integrates true faith in everyday practical experience by stressing that true faith must manifest itself in works of faith. Faith endures trials. Trials come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptations. It will not allow us to consent to our lust and slide into sin. Faith obeys the word. It will not merely hear and not do. Faith produces doers. Faith also harbors no prejudice. For James, faith and favoritism cannot coexist. Faith displays itself in works. Faith is more than mere words. It is more than knowledge. It is demonstrated by obedience, and it overtly responds to the promises of God. Faith controls the tongue. This small but immensely powerful part of the body must be held in check, and faith can do it. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that is earthly. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. It provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. Finally, faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Through trouble and trial, it stifles complaining. So the theme that we're going to discover in the book of James is, what does faith look like? How does faith play out in the wisdom that it provides us? When we begin, the theme is found early on. Notice who James is writing to. He says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Some have called James a particularly Jewish letter. The Jews were scattered. They were chased out of the Holy Land. They had no physical possession of the kingdom of God like they hoped for. They were, like us, in possession of a spiritual kingdom and awaiting the physical one to be delivered. And so those Jews who are scattered abroad are like us believers, who are scattered abroad in this world, but bound together by our faith. He says to them, greetings. Notice here in the first verses, he starts with, my brethren, count it all joy, or consider it all joy, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or endurance, your version might read. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This here is a great start. James writes in a very Jewish way. It's very proverbial. He'll seem to change subjects abruptly. We're caught off guard with the shift in seeming themes, but when we stand back, we'll see a running narrative, a theme here that James is telling us that as we walk as Christians, as we seek for wisdom from God, as we grow in wisdom, it's faith that's going to be the one that carries us along. Notice how he starts when he says, count it all joy. Now that's a word that means to determine it so. He doesn't say enjoy your trials, because trials are not enjoyable, are they? But he says reckon it. It's that same word that has to do with, you know, the Bible tells us to reckon or to consider or to count that old person that we were as dead. And so at the very outset of this epistle, James tells us that faith is when you just reckon or count that the circumstances that are coming your way, God has allowed, and he will use those things to develop you. You know, the world has no such promise like we do in Romans chapter 8 that says God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things are good. Some things are just outright bad. Some things are cruel, some things are evil, some things are unjust or unjust. Some things are painful. Many of you are bearing difficulties, trials right now that nobody knows about. You may have pain in your body or heartbreak. You might experience a degree of depression or darkness or anxiety. You feel pressure in ways that others may not. And God would tell you tonight, don't fret over that, but rather rejoice. Reckon or recognize that I'm allowing that or using that to make you into something wonderful. You know, sometimes we think about King David, who was called as a shepherd to be the king. And what a journey that was for God to make a shepherd into a king. Now for us, we don't think of shepherds in any way, one way or another, but in the ancient world, shepherds were considered notoriously unreliable and untrustworthy. I don't think David was like that, but imagine having a reputation like that, and God is going to now change you and shape you and make you into a king. It's a great metaphor for our lives, because the Bible tells us that we are a royal priesthood. We have regal spiritual DNA, so to speak. We are a son or a daughter of God. Now, how's God going to take you, a shepherd or a mechanic or a house cleaner or a plumber or whatever you are, how is he going to take you and make you into a queen or a king, a child of God, a prince or a princess? Well, he's going to put some wisdom in you. He's going to develop wisdom in you. And the way to do that is to count it joy. It doesn't mean to be happy. It just means to recognize. You're going to have this, you know, James has this back and forth. Later he's going to say, verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He's using extreme contrast. He's saying, celebrate when you experience things that you don't want or you didn't invite, because, and the only way that you can count it joy is the first word in verse 3. You have to know this, that when your faith is tested, your faith is producing patience. You see, faith that does not work does not work. And so he's saying, when your faith is tested, it begins to work. Your faith begins to produce in you something that apart from the trial and apart from the faith, you could never be or become. So God will use this combination of difficulties and this, this painful process that we read about is various trials. You see that in verse 2, various trials. That means all kinds of different trials. The old King James says diverse trials. Not diverse, just diverse trials. When I was a kid, I read that and I thought, do divers have trials too? It's just that old word that means different kinds of trials. You know, your husband has different kinds of trials than you. You know, your wife experiences things in a different way. They're diverse trials. And every one of us has unique things that God uses for us. There are very particular tools. You know, if you have a chainsaw and you need to sharpen the blade, there is a specific tool to make that blade sharp. It's not the same sharpener that you'd use for a knife. See, God has specific things for you in your life that he is refining you and sharpening you. That's why he has all different types of tool trials to use in your life. And he tells us there that we have to know this, we should know this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, I want you to notice this. Some of your versions read in verse 2, when you fall into or you encounter various temptation. It's the same word that we find in verse 12, where it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Ironically, some of your versions have, we've switched the words. They're the same words. So my version reads trials first in verse 2 and temptations second in verse 12, but your version might read temptations in verse 2 and trials in verse 12. It's the same word. And the idea behind that is it's a test. It's pressure. It is a test. We're studying through Revelation in our Sunday morning services, and Jesus promises the overcomers in the church of Philadelphia that he will preserve them out of the hour of trial, out of the hour of testing. And he's speaking about the tribulation. There is difficulty, there is pressure that God uses in our lives, and it comes in the form of trials or temptation. Sometimes you can't tell the difference. A temptation is when you feel drawn towards something, but you know there can be a temptation to escape in the midst of trial. Oh, it's just hard, and well, the temptation is simply to give up. Oh, it's not a temptation in your lust or your appetites or to do some nefarious thing, but there is a temptation to lose heart or to lash out. Or to do things in an unwise way, but the Lord tells us that patience, in verse 4, let it have its perfect work. I don't know if we often think of patience working for us. Would you hire patience? You think they'd come on time? Well, don't worry about it, I'll be there. Don't think of patience in the sense of being on time. Really, the idea behind this is a deep endurance. It's not waiting for the bus. I need patience to wait for the bus. The root of the word there, and you may be familiar with it, it's the Greek word hupomone, which means to remain under. Hupo is under, and meno means to remain. Just staying there. Sometimes endurance doesn't seem to achieve anything. It just seems like I'm just enduring under this trial. It's the patience that it takes to finish the marathon more than to wait for the bus. But that's the patience that is working. It's employed in your life, and God uses the trial as a catalyst to employ that patience to work in you. And notice what it says, the end result is that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The Bible tells us that our destiny is ultimately to be like God, to be like Christ. It says that when we see him, we'll be like him. But right now, there is a process in us where he is making us more like the personification of wisdom, who is Jesus. And you are a little Jesus. That's what Christian means. And your expression, your life, is as unique as there are fingerprints. We're all different. But the wisdom that comes out of you, Christ in you, produces a unique and wonderful hue or color of expression of wisdom. But it's in the same spirit, and it's in harmony. What comes from your life, from wisdom, is the building up and the growth and sort of the framework by which God's Spirit produces fruit in our lives. And wisdom is one of the things that God produces by His Spirit. And so He says they're perfect, but let's not think of that phrase or that idea of perfect as being perfect and complete. There's two different things. You know, a baby, when they're born, they're perfect, hopefully. You know, you count all the digits and, you know, one nose, two eyes, all right, good, and two ears, and 12 fingers, uh-oh. No, perfect means everything that is meant to be. And with human babies, 10 toes, or not 10 toes, 10 fingers, 8 fingers and 2 toes, we say that's perfect, but they're not complete yet. They're perfect, but they need maturity. They need to grow into completion. See, so in your life, what God wants you to be and what He's making you to be is everything that you were meant to be perfectly. That's why the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the world. The world is not interested in you becoming everything that God's created you to be in your personality, in your humanity. The world has no interest in you expressing the glory of God and being the beautiful creature that He's made you to be. The world is only interested in producing bots or batteries or you know, automatons, or, you know, just doing the same thing, thinking the same way, singing the same lyrics, you know, using the same services. Just the world wants you to be a consumer. That's it. But God wants you to be an expression of His kaleidoscope of mercies and grace and generosity. He wants your life to be a story of His wonder. It's a great adventure, really. But it takes wisdom. It takes this production of patience in our lives. It's not easy, necessarily, but God wants you to lack nothing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it tells us in verse 23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring you to perfection. Jude tells us, now unto Him who is able to present you before His presence, spotless, perfect, just complete. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident about this, that He who began the work in you will be faithful to complete it. God's going to complete that work. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad God completes His projects? It's better than me. I've got a lot of projects that are uncompleted. God's working on you and He's not done. Oh, maybe there's a pause. God, what are you doing? When are you going to bring that person into my life? When is the call on my life going to be very clear to me? Oh, you give it time. Give it patience. He's working it. In verse 5, He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And here is this theme in James is the wisdom that we can see produced by faith and patience. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who it says, who gives liberally or generously without reproach, and it will be given to him or to her. This is one thing that God desires for us, is that we would ask for wisdom. And it says there that he gives generously without reproach. You know, you're not going to get scolded for going back for more. Oh, Lord, I needed wisdom yesterday, but I think I need more wisdom today. God's not in heaven like, what, you stupid idiot. I guess you'll take some more. Again? Jeez. No, he doesn't do that, you see. Because he knows that we're sheep. And when you come to God, I tell you what, this is one prayer that you should pray every day, morning and night, just a standard prayer. You thank God for everything, and you say, Lord, I need wisdom. And he will. And over the years, you'll see that God will produce in you wisdom. Or when you're doing something and you're not sure how to do it, oh man, how many times have I done things? I don't know exactly what I'm doing. And I say, Lord, help me. I need wisdom. I don't know how to install this toilet. Help me, Lord. And somehow or another, it ends up getting done through prayer and sometimes YouTube. But God will give you the wisdom, and he'll give you the people that give you the wisdom. So just ask. Here, one of the problems that we have is that we don't ask. We think, well, if I figure this out, God's really going to be pleased with me. This complicated problem, if I can do this, then God will surely recognize that I've worked so hard. But instead, he wants us to say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Help me. And inevitably, God comes through. And so ask of him. And he gives generously. He doesn't just give a little bit. You know, generously. Have you ever been given a portion that was too small? Honey, do you want some ice cream? Sure, I'll have some ice cream. They bring it in a saucer. And so, oh, honey, be more like God. Give generously and without reproach. Think of the portion that God wants to give. Over and over, we're told in the scripture things like, you have not because you ask not. Ask and it will be given to you, Jesus says. Abundantly, pouring out, overflowing, and have more than you need. Make it your lifelong prayer to ask for wisdom. Now, if somebody comes to verse 5 and says, oh, that doesn't apply to me, I don't lack wisdom, well, they've got to go back a grade because everybody needs wisdom. We all lack wisdom. None of us are like Christ. We're not perfectly wise in all that we say or do. So ask of wisdom. Now, the Lord tells us how to ask. And really, the entire book, I believe, of James is how to live in such a way that my request for wisdom from God is exemplified by my life. And if I say, God, give me wisdom, and then I act with prejudice toward others, or I look down on people and I have all of these things that he's going to teach us, or if I don't control my tongue or seek to control my tongue, then even if my words are, oh God, give me wisdom, I'm not living it out by faith. If you really want wisdom, let faith dictate what your tongue does and what your finances do. And James is going to give us all of these examples through the scripture of what wisdom looks like and what faith looks like in life. And it's the consistency of my prayer and my life that he's looking for. And so the book of James being about the expression of faith and wisdom. And so he tells us, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The Lord tells us there that somebody who asks, but they're not asking in faith, well, they're not stable, are they? The waves that are driven and tossed by the wind. We've seen that all the time. Lately, it's been beautiful. Past week, you know, it's just glassy. You can see the other islands. It's wonderful. But every once in a while, we'll get some weather, and it's treacherous. It's whipping up. There's, you know, spray coming. And you know, if you ever go out in the water at that time, you know that it can be dangerous. And there doesn't really seem to be any consistency, you know, the swells will come here and there. And, you know, in the scripture, the sea is often a symbol for the Gentile nations. It's a picture of the world. You know, the sea is a picture of the world. And when we ask without faith, well, we're driven and we're tossed by other things, things of the world. The Lord doesn't want us to be moved around by things of the world. We're told about people that are caught up with winds of doctrine, things that blow through, currents that pass by. When you ask, there needs to be a stability and a consistency in your life. The Lord sees that. Oh, it's not so exciting to some people, but when God sees consistency and faithfulness, he loves it. We love the flashy stuff. We love the high wire act. We love to see people take great risks and do great things. We love when William Carey said, you know, ask for great things from God and attempt great things for God. We love that. But you know, the Lord delights when you're just faithful day in and day out. You read your Bible on the bus, and that's what you do. And he looks at that, and he delights in that, because that stability is something that he can bless. That's something he can grow on. We just finished the book of Revelation, where Jacob said of Reuben, you are unstable as water, therefore you will not prosper. And the Lord doesn't want us to be tossed around back and forth. He doesn't want us to be driven by things or pulled by things. He wants us to ask in faith, not influenced by the wind of the world or the sea. He says, don't let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I think of how David prayed to the Lord. He said, God, unite my heart that I might serve you. Do you ever feel like you have a divided heart? It happens. If it didn't, David wouldn't have to pray such a thing. Sometimes our attentions and our affections are divided between the things of the Lord and the things of the world. And if you've ever been there, or if you are there tonight, you know that it's not, it's a miserable position. It's miserable. Because you find that you can neither give all of your energy to one thing or the other. You don't feel like you're being a true and solid and faithful believer, and you're really not excelling in the things of the world because you can't fully enjoy it. You know, that compromised life is not a happy life. So the Lord says, you're not going to receive anything if you're double-minded, if you say one thing and you do another. And now he's going to give a short little example of that. It seems like he changes subjects, but he doesn't. In verse 9 through 11, he speaks about wealth and position. And he uses some hyperbole, and by way of contrast, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Hey, who's poor here tonight? Well, let's celebrate your poverty, James would say. Nobody would celebrate that. You know, he's using the same kind of thing that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Nobody would say, blessed are the poor? What? Makes you think a second time. And so he says, let the lowly man or the poor brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And now he's going to speak about wealth. He's going to speak about the uncertainty of wealth and money. And he says, the rich person should celebrate if he loses. If you encounter the trial of loss, don't only accept the loss, accept the fact that God is building your faith. Now, I know a lot of you have lost a lot of money this past year. I have. But you know what else I've seen? I've seen that God is enormously faithful. And he doesn't need the digits coming in to provide, because we're just as well provided for now as we were before this whole new normal started and the Great Reset and all of these globalist weirdos doing the things they're doing. God is still faithful to me and my family. And I bet you can say the same thing. Because God doesn't use the same math as the world. And so we recognize that wealth is not our savior. And poverty is not your end. And so he says here, hey, it's the poor person who is in a place where they don't have the temptation to look to riches and trust that everything's going to be okay because we have money in the bank. That's a strong faith. Sometimes you struggle in your finances, and that's okay. Sadly, though, you can go to some churches and feel like you have less faith than others if you're not doing as financially well. But the scripture teaches something completely different. It says that if you're a lowly person, if you're a humble person, realize this, that God hasn't called many mighty, many noble, many wealthy. He's called the poor things, the simple things, the humble things. And if that's you, celebrate in it, rejoice in it. Glory in that exalted position. But the rich should celebrate any humility that they find, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. I saw this graphic the other day that showed all the personal wealth of the top 10 wealthy people in the world. And every one of them, almost without fail, has doubled their net worth over the course of the past year. You know, $100 billion wasn't enough. Now they're worth $200 billion. You know, they have so much money, and many of these are the people that gather together and think of how they can have control over the world. But listen, they will fade away. They're not going to live forever. Their plans are going to crumble. They always have. They may make some progress. They might think that they've got everything in control, but they're going to die. They're going to get old. They're going to get diseases. They're not God. You don't have to worry about these diabolical billionaires that are trying to exert this network of control and power. We see it happening. I talked about it last week and in previous weeks. You don't have to fear them. Fear God. These guys could drop just like that. Bill Gates is not going to live forever. He might have some weird plans. You know, nobody collects this much power in different areas without an agenda. He's not going to live forever. What are you worried about? You know, those are not the ones that are going to be commended by God. They might be beautiful one day, but the next day they fade away. You know, they just wither and die. You see a field of flowers. You know, it's not so much in Hawaii because we don't have the seasons. But, you know, at other places, you know, in the desert, at a certain season, it might rain just a little bit, and the whole, you know, landscape is covered with flowers. It's really quite glorious. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But then give it a couple more days, and they're all dead and withering. You go by one day and go, wow, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And, you know, a week later, you go, what happened here? As soon as the sun rises, the burning heat, you know, judgment is coming. There is a heat that is coming that will wither all of our human pride, all of our human success, all of our human wealth, all of our commerce, all of our various economies, all of our consumption, all of everything that we do. God's judgment will settle it. In the Old Testament, the phrase was that every mountain will be brought low and every valley will be raised up. And it's a way of saying God is just going to, you know, God's got a great reset as well. And just when they think theirs is kicking in, God's going to pull the trigger and say, all right. He already did it in Babylon. They built a tower that reached up to heaven. They said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And, you know, they essentially wanted to rule without God. God knows how to thwart their plans. We can get all worried. What are we going to do? We're going to be censored. Yeah, it's happening. It's scary. We better stand up. You better stand up. We better stand up. We better let our voices be heard. We better do everything that we can to push back against this diabolical antichrist communism. We better speak out against the atrocities that are happening in China, because they're going to happen here very soon if we don't speak out. And if we don't speak out, we'll be like those culpable and silent Germans in Germany in the 30s. We wonder, how could those things happen in the past? Well, they did happen, and they happened to people just like us. Oh, we look back and we think, oh, we're way better than them. We know. Yeah, because you know. But they didn't know, and it happened. We know we have wisdom. We need to stand up. Well, we will stand up. But listen, underneath it all, we know that the Lord wins in the end. So our fighting, our battling is one where it's not an issue of whether we actually prevail in the end. It's whether we stand or not. Because the Lord is looking at what we're doing and what we stand for, and not necessarily what we accomplish. When you stand for the Lord, you trust everything into His hands, and He sees it through. So don't think that the wealthy have more power. Well, they may in this world to some degree, but the Lord is the one that with burning heat, He can cause the sun to wither them. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial or difficulty. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Listen, the Lord doesn't tempt us, as he'll tell us in a moment. The Lord gives good things, and he will give the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. One of the keys and the secrets or the power that we have for endurance is simply our love for the Lord. Your love for the Lord. Notice he says that you will receive the crown of life. Different crowns in the Bible. There's a crown of righteousness we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, very end of Paul's life. He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and now there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me and for all who love his appearing. You have a crown of righteousness as well. Paul spoke about a crown of joy. We read about an imperishable crown. You know, in those days, crowns could be given as a reward, sort of a haku or something like that. It was a wreath that was given, but those would fade. But you know, the scripture tells us that the crown of reward that you get will not fade. Jesus told the church of Philadelphia, don't let anyone take your crown. Endure, persevere. And so the call for us to endure trials, hang in there. You will be approved, and you will receive the crown of life. But what draws you and what pulls you, the crown of life, will be given to those who love him. What do you do when you're exhausted? Just look to Jesus. Looking unto him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown or when it accomplishes what it does, it brings forth death. Interesting phrasing that James uses here. He speaks about a person that is enduring the trial of temptation. Sometimes when somebody does something, we have a phrase where they say, well, the devil made me do it. Well, the Lord would say, don't say that God tempted you, because God just doesn't tempt. That's not the way he works. He doesn't work the way that the world works or the way that the devil works. God is not tempted. He's not subjected to those things because he's not like us, subject to our own desires. God is above that. He's beyond that. And so don't think that if you're being tempted, you're being tempted by God. God will allow testing, but God doesn't lure you, you know. A temptation is something that your flesh is attracted to, or your insecurities, or your pride. You know, if you throw a hook in the water, there's no temptation for a fish. But if you put a worm on it, or you make it shaped like a squid or something, it's called a lure. And that's what the devil does. He puts something out there that has an allure. And we have these desires in us. And James here says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away. That means to be pulled in that direction by his own desires, and he's enticed. You know, the devil has no power over those who have moved into the new body. You know, we won't be tempted in heaven, because so much of our temptation just resides in these bodies, these minds. My brain works a certain way. Yours does as well. The way we process things, it's all in this realm that we live in. But apart from that, you know, sometimes I wonder, the devil's job is so easy, because all he has to do is throw out the lures that we like, and he knows what you fall for. You know, he's been tempting people the same way with the same things for all of time. Why? Because it works. You think they had unique and novel ways of fishing back in the old days? No, they stuck a worm or a bug on there, and they did it. And we're the same way. There's this draw, this lure. So he says, the real issue, the problem is within us. Sometimes that's why trials are necessary, because without trials, God would never be able to bring us to fruition what he wants for us to be, because without those trials, we would keep falling into or encountering sin. Notice the progress, though, in verse 15. First of all, it's desires. And what James would be telling us in this sort of vignette or section, he first talks about the wealthy, and he says, listen, this is faith's perspective on wealth. If you're lowly, celebrate that. And if you're rich, celebrate when God humbles you. Now, when it comes to sin, what does faith teach us? What does wisdom teach us? Well, I don't blame somebody outside my sin. I don't blame the devil, and I don't blame God. I recognize that I have desires in myself. And those desires, when I yield to them or when I am drawn away by them, as verse 14 says, those things conceive. Isn't that an interesting word? Conception. It's a word that we use when we talk about the sparking of life. But this is the generation of life, of something that ultimately ends in death. And how many times, maybe you can think back on your life when you maybe had a plan or something that didn't work the way you wanted. And let's not even say that it was a sinful thing. Let's just say that it was a desire, an investment. Later, James is going to talk about that. He's going to talk about people that they just think they're going to make an investment. We're going to go do this. We're going to go do that. And he says, no. You need to say, if the Lord wills, you need to subject all that to the Lord. Because many times we have situations where we make investments or we have visions and we go do something and then it falls flat. And it produces in us this sort of empty, dead feeling. And we're taking it out of the realm of sin now. And we're just talking about what happens when we venture out, not in faith, but just with our own visions of grandeur or something. And so that thing that, you know, is birthed, that thing that starts, it grows, and if it wasn't the will of the Lord, ultimately it brings problems and death. And that's the way sin works. First, it starts very small, and then it begins to grow, and ultimately it's full grown. And what it accomplishes or what it does in us is not what we hoped. It doesn't produce life. It produces death. Verse 16, James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above. God doesn't give temptations. He gives good gifts. And he comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, James begins to speak to us about the nature of God, that God is not shady. He's not a shady character. The turning, the shadows, well, like here we are, we're on earth, you know, and we see the sun sometimes. In the old days, they, you know, in some cultures, they thought the sun died every night and was reborn every morning, so they began to worship it. Or if there was some eclipse, they'd make sacrifices and they'd do all these bloody things to try to get the sun to come back to life. But that's just with a darkened, primitive mentality. See, the sun is still shining. That eclipse didn't stop the sun shining. And when the sun's not shining, it's because I'm faced in the direction opposite the sun. When the earth is turned, that's the variation. And what James wants us to remember is that God is always faithful and consistent. And you can always bank that he is going to be radiating the way that he always does. And if I find some shadow or some turning or thing like that, that's because my earthly orientation is not perfect. And so if you're tempted, don't say, well, I think maybe God is doing this. No, realize that those things are earthly, those things are carnal. Recognize that God is the same and every good and perfect gift. Remember this, that God is a generous giver. And we're going to begin to slow down. We'll finish in verse 18 because I want to end with the way that we began. God says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, with that thought in mind, he says God gives perfect and good gifts. God wants to give you wisdom, to give you ideas and thought patterns and
the way that you interact with your spouse or your children that are new and are better than maybe what you learned as a child growing up. You know, that's so much of our lives, isn't it? Just to relearn and to rethink how God wants us to act toward our spouse, toward our children, toward our job, toward our state. We need wisdom in every way, and God promises that He is the one who gives good gifts and perfect gifts. And it comes down from the Father of lights. You get this sort of stellar picture that James gives us. And it's of His own will that He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Here James tells us how we got our start, how we got our spiritual life. It is from His will, not my will. We read in John chapter 1 that as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become sons or daughters of God. And it adds there that it's not that we were born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, I didn't really have anything to do in God saving me. Oh, I'm glad that I responded, but even that was His work. I heard testimony today from Eric Metaxas. Thank you. The voice of my conscience over there. He was saying that when he got saved at age 25, it was through a miraculous dream that God gave him. He had a dream and everything in his life changed. And he was just remarking on the fact that God saved him when he was sleeping. He had nothing to do. He was like Adam, you know, he was put to sleep for God to produce something for him. And so my life with the Lord is not because I'm good or I have good desires or really deep down I have a hunger for the truth and I'm searching for it and that's why I'm so wise. No, that none of that is true. It's the will of God that's working in you. It's the power of God working in you. And you know that His will being brought through your life is that fundamental transformation of our lives. And at one point in life, we're an expression of the wisdom of the world. We went through the school of hard knocks. We know how things work. And we have a certain degree of wisdom, but it's earthly wisdom. And now the Lord wants to produce in us a different kind of wisdom. And that's the wisdom of His own will, His own word, His own knowledge. Of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the word of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, that as we are influenced, as we're here tonight, you're being influenced by the word of God. You have submitted yourselves to the scripture. You read the scripture, not just tonight, I know it should be every day. But as you allow that to shape you and mold you, God is doing that work in you to make you everything that He's made you to be, as special and wonderful as you are, as unique as you are. You're not being conformed to the image of the world. You're being transformed into this new, well, that He calls it there, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What is God making in you? It's something wonderful. This evening, I think of what Jesus promised to the church at Philadelphia. He said, "To those who overcome, I will make them a pillar in the house of my God, and I will write on him or her the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my new name." I just think of how God wants to make you a stable person, like a pillar, like a column. He wants to make you solid. And He wants to inscribe on you the name of your Creator, the name of God. Pillars in the Roman world, you could go up and see who paid for it, who was the sponsor for this marble column. And at the base, there would be written, you know, the one who funded it or provided it. And in your life, when somebody sees stability, or as Jude tells us, when they have a question for the hope that lies within you, was that Jude? They'll come to you and they ought to be able to read the inscription, the impression that God puts upon you, the heart of your Father. And the heart of God for His people, the New Jerusalem, the community of faith. and your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And then also his new name. God has a new name for you, a new purpose, a new identity. And it's wonderful. And the scripture indicates to us that he makes all things new. Sad in our world, you can get the new phone and 6 months later, it's the old phone and you got to get a new phone. A few years along, you've got a new phone. But in the Lord's economy, the newness that he produces is a living newness. It is a regular renewal and a process, and it's the most glorious thing to be changed from glory to glory. Oh, maybe it's not as fast as we'd like, but God's doing it. He's doing that work in you, and every one of you has the wisdom from God that is working in conjunction with the faith that is often triggered by the trials of life. And so let's be people that are asking God for wisdom, but asking God for wisdom in a consistency of faith, because it's that stability in your life that he's going to bless and he's going to use. And so we'll pick it up next time there in verse 19. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you encourage us through it. We need wisdom, Lord. We need grace. So, Lord, may our lives be a request for wisdom from you in our consistency, in our perspectives on money and status, and our tongues, and everything that we read through here in James, Lord. Help us to understand how we might live in a way that is blessable, that you will grant us grace, Lord. Help us to ask in faith. And to be stable and steadfast and consistent in that. Lord, because we know that the prize that you give is so generous, so wonderful. So teach us, Lord, to walk by faith and in wisdom as we commit our lives to you in these last days. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen.